because you may not have the answers people desire. Fortunately, I have no shame in proving my ignorance. And if I don't know, I'll simply tell you, I don't know. Also, a little bit of background. When I may have mentioned this, when Craig said, so what might you speak on? I had said, you know, I was planning on doing a series on Ecclesiastes throughout the whole summer, starting actually this coming Sunday at our church. So this kind of helped me. They're actually getting different messages. We'll be going through the book chapter by chapter. But there is a sense in which this helped me prepare at a much more rapid pace than I would have ordinarily chosen for myself. But that means also, if you have a question I don't know, then I can get back through Craig or some other way to try to address that when I come to it on a particular passage. But maybe I'll know something. We'll see. If you don't have questions to fill up our time, we can either stop early or move to music. Or I do have comments on chapter 12 and why I think that's maybe the greatest poem ever written on the human body. So if you have any interest in the human body or in poetry, that's a chapter for you. Before that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this weekend to enjoy your presence. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the many gifts of your providence all around us. The warm weather that we've enjoyed here, Lord. We thank you that, to my knowledge, nobody was hurt while we were here in any significant way. Lord, for the fellowship that we had, perhaps at times too much fellowship, and we didn't rest enough. But Lord, we thank you for the rest that we look forward to. And we ask that you would bless this time as we consider your word again, that you would give insight and understanding. Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen. All right. So, by show of hands, this is not a guilt session here. We'll do it positively. Who was able to read any of Ecclesiastes this weekend outside of just the... Okay, so I see at least two hands. Three hands. Okay. That's great. Who here aspires to reading Ecclesiastes? More hands. That's great. That's wonderful. That's the right direction. All right. Whether or not you're basing this on your reading or on things that we heard here, do you have a question that came to mind related to the book of Ecclesiastes, at least tangentially? Crickets. Because if you don't, I have my own questions and things spring up. But oh, I see a hand. Kara.
I think you mentioned this the first session, but was there any clear knowledge on who wrote Ecclesiastes? I think you got a few names that I hadn't heard.
Sure. The question, if you didn't hear that, and for the sake of the recording, is there clear knowledge about who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes? I'm going to give you my honest answer, maybe not the most convenient answer. It's that because he doesn't say who wrote it, we can't be absolutely certain. Whoever wrote it did not intend for us to see his name there. And that's not unlike other books of the Bible where we don't have a clear picture. Hebrews, for instance. Traditionally, many people have said Solomon. But when I say traditionally, that's somewhat, I don't even mean necessarily the most informed people all throughout history. But popularly, when you read Ecclesiastes, at times it sounds a lot like Solomon. But he also does say things that don't fit Solomon. Chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, I have attained more wisdom than all who ruled Jerusalem before me. Only one person ruled Jerusalem before Solomon. So that's a little un-Solomon-like. On top of it, if it is Solomon, I'm not convinced. In fact, I'm fully persuaded. All of these sessions were predicated on the idea that if it's Solomon writing, he's not writing from his own deepest convictions about how the world works. He's assuming a certain voice for the first 11 or so chapters in order to reason with you about the emptiness of the world. But if it is Solomon, it does make sense to me when you read the story, say, of the woman who comes up from south, we sometimes say the Egyptian woman or Sheba, the Queen of Sheba. There's actually a dispute about where that is, but she comes up and speaks with Solomon, and it says that she's just amazed at his wisdom. That doesn't surprise me, because that level of wisdom which Solomon had, whether or not Solomon wrote this particular book, that level that Solomon had, he's able to engage with the unbeliever and tell them, this is how you think. And when we are able to genuinely enter into the experience of the unbeliever in all of their vanity and all of their questions, often the Lord uses that to help them say, you know what, this person actually cares about me, not just winning me to put a notch on their belt, but they actually have taken time to think about where I'm coming from. For the believer, at times, the book of Ecclesiastes feels alien because we have, many of us, way more hope than we remember. For the unbeliever, I heard one person say that while he was a chaplain in Vietnam during the war, that Ecclesiastes was the only book some of the soldiers would let him read from. Because they felt, this is where I'm at. I get this. So, yeah, that's the long-winded answer to, no, I don't know. But it could be Solomon. Oh, to everything, there's a season. Yeah, turn. You know what? This is just pulling this out of the air. In 2004, I was in Sydney, Australia. I was doing Bible college there first semester. And that original band was there. I went to this conference. Because that guy's a Christian. And that was kind of his one-hit wonder. The Birds? Yes, the Birds were there. See, I don't even know. The Vanity, that's how fast fame goes away. But yeah, that is what a lot of people know. They say, yeah, there's a season for everything. Oftentimes, just in commenting on that passage, we look at it as kind of like a beautiful thing, and there is a sense of beauty to it, that there's a season for every episode in life. That doesn't mean, though, in the moment when it's, say, a time to kill or a time to mourn, that feels beautiful. But right after that cycle in chapter 3, then it's 9 or 10, where it says, God has made everything beautiful in its time, and yet it is hidden from us to know how these things work together. The beauty is in believing it. And as believers, we know it by faith. The word reveals that everything has its season, that they work together. For the unbeliever, it doesn't necessarily feel that way. They hope it's that way.
They didn't put that in the song.
But it doesn't surprise me that a believer put that song together, trying to make sense of a very turbulent time in American culture.
So is the song Dust in the Wind on here as
Maybe. Certainly the melody has stood the test of the last 30 years. But I would say yes. I mean, that's not, in a certain sense, it's not a uniquely Christian idea. That to recognize it all goes back to ash. That's what we are. God has put that before all the world as part of his common grace to confront all of us with our mortality. So even if, I'm trying to remember the name of that band now. Oh, man.
Kansas.
It's Kansas. I just watched that video on YouTube like 2 months ago, because if you haven't seen the video for Dust in the Wind, the melody has stood the test of time. The video has not. It's a riot. Go ahead, Paul.
All right. So, have you had occasion to use any of these, quote any of these, in casual conversation with non-believers?
Not recently, to be honest. Probably because I was preparing for this over the last month. Do I look forward to it? Yes, very much. Have I used this same apologetic, though? Yeah, I think that this is, Reformed people have been using this apologetic for a long time, and Christians in general have, to dial. In fact, if you read Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho the Jew, which goes back to around 160, 180 AD, you know, he's within one generation connected from the apostles. Justin Martyr, in his dialoguing, he's using these same kind of arguments, saying, look, if you believe this, it's just empty. You don't actually have a basis for hope. And somebody can say, just a comment on the way that you do apologetics with people. It is fair for us as Christians to presuppose and to discuss with them certain things, even if they're in denial. If they say, well, I don't believe there's a judgment. Yes, you do. You have a conscience. You're suppressing it. That's what it says in Romans 1. Don't let the person hold ground as though they're standing on truth. They're not. They're not in that sense. They do have an intuition that there's right and wrong. They act on it when somebody cuts them off on the road. And they don't just feel like, you know, that person's operating on their own principles and everybody's principles are equal. For a moment, they understand there's justice. No, you shouldn't have done that to me. And if we understand that there should be judgment even for those small things, how much more the great things of life. So I do think that the book of Ecclesiastes gives us a lot more ammunition for doing that than otherwise. Go ahead.
You talked about the beginning of this verse, but it said, bread is made for laughter, and bread God is life, and money answers everything. And the life that says money answers everything kind of confused me.
Sure.
Ten nineteen
says, bread is made for laughter, wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. We, in one sense, we wish that were always true. You could have all the money in the world and you're still going to die. I do think he's talking generally about the blessings that are included in certain things God has given us. For instance, bread is made for laughter. Is it possible to overeat? Yes. In which case, bread is not made for laughter in that moment. It's harming your life. Maybe you have an intense gluten allergy, which everybody seems to today. And in that case, bread is... So these are generalizations that obtain most of the time, most situations. And he does speak about, a little bit after that or within the same chapter, he speaks about wealth. If God has given it to you, use it in a good way and enjoy it. God has blessed you with that. And sometimes when we think of the wealthy person, we think of anybody but us as wealthy. That's because you're discontent, you feel that way. But the reality is somebody else looks at your life, maybe somebody in your own town or somebody in a different part of the world, and they say, they're wealthy. The fact is God has given you money. And one of the gifts, kind of like he says, bread is made for laughter. When you've eaten, you generally have an elevated mood. All right, you know, this is a time of fellowship and communion. And when you have wine, that too, it gladdens life. It tends to be a stress reducer. That's an actual chemical thing. God has built our body in a certain way. And money answers everything in that if you have it, many of your problems go away. This hits home for me when I think about when I was 20 years old, I bought my dream car. And I bought it in cash with every dime I had. I was feeling good about it. It was this ridiculously off-road modded Toyota 4Runner. It was the last year it had a tailgate before it became a mom car. And I loved that vehicle. And I had it for about 6 months before the transmission went out. And all my pennies went into buying it in the first place, and I hadn't thought about maintenance. And they went out in, I think, November in Wisconsin, and I didn't have the money for the transmission, so I ended up walking back and forth to work, which was like 2 miles away in the snow. I can't say uphill because it's Wisconsin. There is no uphill. Walking in the snow to work all winter long. Money would have answered that. And when you think about people who have... That's somewhat comedic. And by the way, in the end, the transmission wasn't broken. It was a different issue. And it was like $50. Yeah. But there is a blessing there. That was good. But there are more serious issues, like people who want health care and can't afford it. Other issues where, money... If you have it, it does seem to answer all the problems. And for that reason, you look in other parts of Ecclesiastes, and he says that, I'm paraphrasing here because I've not memorized the book, nor memorized where every passage is, but you'll find it if you search in there. He essentially says that the sluggard strangles himself, that their hunger that they're feeling is related to the fact that they haven't worked. So there's a sense, there's a connection, going back to that deeds consequence nexus, ordinary wisdom, gnomic wisdom, that if you work, you'll have the money. And if you have the money, that answers the issues of life. You'll have your bread. You'll have your wine. You'll have your good things. So, does that help at all? I'm just throwing stuff at this point.
At least it wasn't an hour and 45 minutes.
Right. Yeah.
I do have just maybe comments, and you could comment on it. It seems like this is a pretty definitive book. He goes through these tests. He says, yes, this does not work. This does not work. Nothing in this life, nothing in this life works. So he did a pretty extensive search of things, right? But that was 1,500 years ago? 1,800 years ago.
More than that.
It still has... So it was... those answers should have come to light in every generation Cincinnati and it doesn't. So everybody mm-hmm. keeps writing books on what are the answers, what is life, why.
Yeah.
So it seems like it's going to continue that way in eternity. There is going to never be a generation or a majority of people who say, yeah, you're right, this is, these things happen, because they don't bring God, they don't bring God,
sure.
they don't bring ultimate salvation. So let's look somewhere else. Let's
sure.
look to God. It's just going to continue the cycle.
I think that's an excellent observation, and it's contained within the book itself. What he said, if you didn't hear him, he said, it seems like, you know, this book was written so long ago, specifically to our best guess, it's around 2,600 years ago. And you would think that from that time till now, somebody would have come upon the answer, if there was an answer to find to the vanity of life through wisdom or through experience, that somebody would have reached the answer. And the fact that we haven't suggests that until Christ comes, this is just the way the world is. Apart from faith, it's broken. And that's true. You'll find when you read Ecclesiastes, he actually says at one point, he says, and if somebody says they found wisdom, they're lying. He just throws it out. He just says, no, they haven't. That's the whole point. You won't reach that. And then in chapter 12, which if we run out of questions, I will turn to you. In chapter 12, I believe it's chapter 12, he says, basically, ultimately all true wisdom comes from one shepherd, comes from God. And he says, to go beyond this is dangerous. Beware of going beyond what he's given to us in the Word. Because people may tell you that they found an answer, but when they do say that, the book helps us push back and say, okay, in what way do you have permanent value in what you're saying? What does permanent even mean? And what assurance do you have? What do you prove it by, other than these intuitions that you have? We have the Scriptures. We have the resurrection of Christ, a historical event. We're not just building this on thin air or a popular yearning, itching ears that want to think the world works a certain way. Are there other questions? All right, now let's turn, if you have your Bible here, to Ecclesiastes 12. And I would ask, could somebody notify me somehow? Would you notify me when we're at about 5 minutes or less? Maybe we're already at 5 minutes or less. Are we already?
We're at 10:35.
Okay. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. This is off the cuff, and that's fine. But I just want to make some comments about this chapter, which I think is particularly beautiful. There are many beautiful things in Ecclesiastes and in the Word, but here, if you go right to, let's see, chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, it says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught, Kohelet also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. These aren't just haphazardly thrown together. And it's not even just that he's thinking about the intellectual form of everything. In verse 10 he says, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. One commentator said that Kohelet in this sense should be the patron saint of every writer. Seeking to find words of delight, not just true words, although he writes words of truth, but pleasing words, because that's what you are as human beings. You are aesthetic creatures. You're creatures who crave beauty and truth. So he gives really an example of that in the verses that just precede it. He shows us some of the most, I think, some of those beautiful words about human existence, about the body and about human life, beginning at 12:1. And this goes out, by the way, this one's dedicated to the youth in the room. He says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come. When he says evil, he doesn't necessarily, in fact, he probably doesn't mean sinful in the way that we sometimes talk about an evil presence or an evil genius. When he says evil, he means the days that lack the fullness of the good things that God intended originally in creation. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near in which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Now I'm going to read these verses and come back and look at a few highlights. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, and the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and the one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low, They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Now, what is he saying here? This is a cautionary tale. It's a poem of warning to the youth in particular. Know God. Learn these lessons now. Before you get old, before you become set in your ways, before you've lost your opportunity to invest your life in eternity. And how does he illustrate this, this growing old? He says in the first place, verse 2, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. Most commentators would agree that this is a description of the winter season in Israel. Earlier in the season, you have the clouds gather, but then they disperse. The clouds gather and then they disperse. But towards winter, the clouds gather and they gather and then they linger for months. And that's a picture of old age in the way that when you're younger, you get sick or there are calamities, but there's generally a hope of recovery. Things will get better again. But as you grow older, the clouds are gathering, and then at some point, they don't really go away. Your aches, your pains, your concerns, they linger long, and you're in expectation of the end before the springtime, which we understand is resurrection. Then in verse 3, he goes into this motif of what was once a great house, a stylish home, an industrious home, wearing down. It's the fall of a great house. Verse 3 says, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble. The keepers of the house are the people who are basically the maids, the butlers, and they're maintaining the style of the home, dressing it up. The keepers of the house tremble, and it's a picture of them in old age. The strong men are bent. These were the guards at the home. Now they're bent, and the grinder ceases. These are the people working in the mill to make sure there's bread in this great house. And the grinders cease because they are few. No longer are there so many employed. It implies poverty coming upon this house. And those who look through the windows, imagine looking outside, waiting for your company to come, the excitement. Those who look through the windows are dim, and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grind, maybe that's because of fear or just there is no more company. You think of many who in old age don't have the advantage of friendship or family. When the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song, probably a phrase kind of like the morning lark, the idea of songbirds in the morning, are brought low. Okay, pause. Let's go back. Let's look at this. So in this poem, he's describing old age and he describes it in terms of a great house coming into disrepair, in terms of vocation, the end of vocation with the grinders being made few, in terms of kind of the verve and the excitement of youth that comes with dressing yourself up and all these things, in terms of the style of the house, in terms of the strength of your youth, the keepers of the house, all these metaphors of old age. But then there is another layer, maybe you already picked up on it, another layer to this poem that can be perceived here when he says, the day when the keepers of the house tremble, the strong men are bent. And it's an image of your back as you get old. And this is more clear in the Hebrew. The strong men are bent. And the grinders cease because they are few. What is that?
Teeth!
Your teeth are falling out. They don't have dentures back then. The grinders cease because they're few. And those who look through the windows are dimmed. What's that? Your eyes. Your eyes. Yeah, you're losing your vision. And when the doors on the street are shut, people, I don't know how to force all these things, but maybe that's just your mouth. You're now sitting there silent. And when the sound of the grinding is low and one you don't hear yourself chewing anymore, your hearing is going out. And the daughters of song are brought low. You can't hear the birds anymore. And they're afraid also of what is high. And you think of that when you speak with somebody who, through age, is now afraid of going up the stepladder. There are things that scare them in a way that they didn't fear in the previous time. And terrors are in the way. And the almond tree blossoms. In Israel, when the almond trees blossom, it's in wintertime, and they turn bright white. And it's a picture of the hair, it's believed. And the grasshopper drags itself along. Ordinarily, we think of grasshoppers as these lithe-bodied creatures that can jump and fly, and they devour a lot, basically like every teenager. But what happens when a grasshopper, who is not warm-blooded, when a grasshopper is in a cold winter environment? They become very slow and sluggish. It's a picture of that transfer over life from youth going to old age, no longer having the appetite that you had, no longer having the energy that you had. And desire fails in a whole variety of ways because man is going to his eternal home. Get that all up until this point. We've been hearing, I don't know what comes after death. I don't know the meaning of things. But now his cards are beginning to come through. He's preparing you and saying, there's a judgment coming. Man is going to his eternal home. And then this builds to what I find personally to be the most beautiful image in Ecclesiastes. Verse 6, before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was in the Spirit of God to him who gave it. Or the Spirit to God who gave it. What is this golden bowl and this silver cord? The image is an image of an expensive, a lamp. And you have this bowl in which there's the oil, and it's burning, and it's suspended, say, on a tricord of silver. And this is the image of a life as God intended it, giving off his light, a holy vessel, a priceless, a precious vessel, created to emit his light. But when it says that, verse 6, before the silver cord is snapped or the golden bowl is broken, it's the image of a link finally giving out, and the whole thing falls and shatters, and the light goes out. The ending of life, and God intended humanity for a certain purpose. And yet that's what's being pictured here, the breakdown of God's original design. And it's meant to hit you as, this is tragic. This isn't what you were made for, to be broken on the ground for the light to go out. But if that feels too precious for you, if you don't feel yourself to be this golden bowl with a silver string, then he shifts over to something that many who work with their hands will resonate deeply with, where he says, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. There's nothing more useless than a broken wheel. And it's the image of the last day of your vocation. That day when the mechanic no longer turns the wrench, the sewer no longer picks up the needle, the closing of a human life, people who are created as image bearers of God for work, and they can't do it anymore. And there's tragedy in that. This book is meant to lead you in that sense to ache to use what time you have well, to seize these days, as Paul says, to redeem the time, for the days are evil. The days are evil when Paul says that, not as in they're sinful. He's going to Ecclesiastes. This idea that as time winds down, God's good blessings seem to retract. And it's all the more urgent that you use this time well. That's not just for the young, everyone's young relative to somebody else. But in that sense, that's all I have. Do you have any more questions, or then we'll close in prayer? Go ahead, Sarah.
Because like you talked about, the preacher is actually Kohelet. That's something that doesn't come through in English. Are there any other words like that that struck you as you were preparing Ecclesiastes that we may not know, it may not come through as clearly?
In English?
Translation, or that come often in other areas in the Bible?
Certainly in the Bible at large, yeah. There are areas where I think, in general, our English translations are quite excellent. And especially if you're reading multiple English translations together and harmonizing those. Yeah, I think generally you can get the idea. Your best help, you've probably heard this before, your best help is to read a lot of Scripture and learn how certain ideas are used rather than generally fixating on a particular word. Our theology, taken as a whole, the Bible is consistent, and so those words find their meanings. But on the other hand, it is true that there are nuances that can be gained in being able to see how certain words are used. For instance, I think I mentioned it in the second session, when in Isaiah, God gives us an idea about what vanity means, among other things, when he says that Egypt's help, Egypt as an ally, is vain. The word there, our word vanity, in its various contexts, It doesn't. If they just translated it this way, it would not be as helpful. But maybe one of the single best words that I've come across to communicate the overall idea is vaporous. It's just, you can't make it last. You can't make it last. It doesn't mean it's bad. I mean, think of Cinderella's pumpkin carriage. It was wonderful while it lasted, but it's vaporous. Then it's gone. And the book isn't about these blessings being pointless. And sometimes people take vanity as pointless. The pursuit of them as ends in themselves is pointless. But the things aren't pointless. They're just vaporous. And really, you're what's vaporous. You're what's passing away. The world is still going to be here when you're gone. But that's the vanity of vanities. Human life is the vanity of vanities. That's something that was made with such lofty intention should pass so quickly. And to me, that was helpful because you hear that phrase vanity, and maybe I never even said that this whole weekend, but the vanity of vanities, I do believe, is human life and the experience of it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity again to meditate on your word. Thank you that you preserve people in the world who are eager to learn from you. We ask, Lord, that you would stoke that fire in us, and Lord, that you would help us, stir us, even cause us, Lord, by your sovereign power, to pursue the opportunities you lay before us with the good gifts you give us. Each of us has different gifts, material, physical, spiritual, and we ask that you would open our eyes to see the opportunities that we have to share them into the lives of others. As it says in Ecclesiastes, to cast our bread upon the water, sharing it with seven or even eight. Lord, we ask that you would do this for your glory and also for our pleasure. Thank you that you do delight in seeing us enjoy you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.